I learned to learn many years ago studying mythology and world religions. Probably Joseph Campbell in the 1980s opened my eyes to understand, and Carl Jung, the great Swiss psychologist, to understand myth and metaphor and symbol, and that to build your nest in the tree of life underneath of the cross is the exact same metaphor as the Buddha becoming enlightened under the Bodhi tree. Our enlightenment as Christians, our way to build our nest, our salvation comes through sitting at the cross of Christ. And that the Christ on the cross represents the suffering in the world that we all go through. It's an impermanent world. No matter how we can live to be 100, be healthy, but still it's impermanent. We lose the ones we love. We lose everything. It's a beautiful world, and we have to live with this paradox that it's just the way it is. The paradox of light and dark, good and bad. But we want to transcend that. We sit at the cross of Christ. That is sitting under the Bodhi tree. That's what it is. That Jesus is there with us through all the suffering, through all the challenge, the little tiny things that every one of us go through with our personal lives and our collective lives as a congregation, as a nation, as a world. That the idea that God's love is there. Yeah, we're sinners. We're imperfect. Means we just miss the mark. We don't see clearly. God loves us immensely, infinitely. That's what it is. Building that nest in the cross of Christ. Now, this morning's lectionary reading, it's usually around this time we talk about the born-again experience. I have always had trouble with this, a lot of trouble with this, not because of what it really means, but because that a lot of in the evangelical churches, more some of the Christian churches, it's, oh, there's only one way to God, there's only one path, and you got to understand Jesus in this particularly small, constricted way. And if you don't have a experience of being saved in a certain way, you're outside of God's love, and you're condemned to go to hell or something. So you'll see this sign at football games, particularly basketball games, baseball games. Somebody's always standing up with John 3:16. Bless you, John. Standing up with that sign, right? John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. But as though Jesus is the only way. And that's really frustrating, because Jesus is my way, Jesus is your way. But there are many people on this earth who come to God through Islam, through Judaism, through Hinduism and Buddhism, other ways of experiencing the transcendent presence of God. So, but it's really beautiful. So what's happening here, particularly in this passage, it's Nicodemus. It's coming, Nicodemus. He was a rabbi. There are four major groups in at the time of Jesus. You got the Essenes, who live aloof. I've been out there in the Dead Sea, and they're kind of like, this is where the monastic tradition came from. The Essenes live apart, and they're talking about this, and ideas of apocalyptic scenarios and end times come from the Essenes. Jesus and John the Baptist were probably connected to the Essene community. Contemplative meditation, all of that, living apart from the rest. And in the cities, you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are part of the Sanhedrin, the council. Not only religious rule, but political and rule. They were the aristocracy. Most of the Sadducees were very wealthy, powerful, and secular. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were called the priests. So when you have that in the Bible, it says priests and rabbis. What's the difference? Well, the Sadducees were considered priests, were called priests. The Pharisees were strict followers of the Torah and the law. And they wanted to separate. They thought that too many of the Gentile, non-Jewish ideas were coming in. People were getting lax, so they really followed the Torah and the law and commentaries upon the law, the Talmud, and they're called the rabbis. So Jesus was connected to also, because he was a rabbi, to the Pharisaic tradition, but he's also critical of the Pharisees, some of them. But Nicodemus was a beloved Pharisee. He knew that there was something special about Christ, so he'd come to them in the night. Some of them must, you want to hide your Christianity, your faith, or in certain areas, people, because people think you're kind of simple-minded, or particularly in academic institutions, today. I worked with Harvard Divinity students for 5 years, and I had 10 of them over a five-year period. I was a supervising trainer for Harvard Divinity students. Most of them talked about how atheism was huge at Harvard. you know, it was too intellectual, too smart, right, for God. It's kind of strange training ministers. They're not only going to the ministry, but so Nicodemus had to hide it because it's dangerous to go follow Christ too. But he goes to him the night, and Jesus tells the story about being born again. And so this is the story. Nicodemus, this brilliant rabbi, he was a good man. He was the brilliant scholar of the Torah, beloved by everyone in the community. But yet he doesn't understand what it means to be born again, to be awakened in the Spirit. And okay, we'll talk more about that in a minute. So now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How could a man or a woman be born from old? How could he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is born of the flesh. That which is born of spirit is born of spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew, because the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" And Jesus said to him, "You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn it, but the world might be saved through him." Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So that's the story, being born again. And I always go back and forth because I'm a student of both. And the Buddha always talked about waking up every day as a new day. We're reborn every day. And I think with Christianity, with Jesus, we're reborn every day. What does St. Paul say? That be transformed by the renewal of your mind in Christ Jesus. So be transformed every day by renewing your mind. You know, have that moment, and you think of this season of Lent, this journey metaphorically we're on. We're not in a desert. We're here in Bethlehem. There are lots of pine trees and beautiful forests around and farm fields, but we're in a desert metaphorically. We're in a journey with Christ. Following Christ, becoming like Christ, having Christ be born within us, inside. So I want to end this little talk with a five-minute meditation, because I want to talk about the importance of contemplation, meditation, the interior life. I've always been deeply drawn to the monastic life, and I appreciate it as a layperson. I'm married, I have children and all of that, but I've always been read the monks and their monastic life and the mystics, and all of that's been a huge part, because it has to do with this interior life, connecting to God who's within and all around us. But too much of our lives is about external things out there. We can't control a thing that's happening out there, but we can control this relationship we have, opening our hearts and minds to the presence of God. It's within us. It's always here. You know, in the Gospel of Thomas, that's in the Gnostic Gospels, there's beautiful text. I love it. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is spread before women and men, but they don't see it. It's spread before us, but we don't see it. It's right here. Or the kingdom of God, Luke 17, chapter 17, talks, the kingdom of God is within you. It's among you, it's around you, it's within you. It's within the person next to you. It's in the trees and the sky and the sun and everything in nature and all the animals and all sentient beings, but it's within us. It's deeply within us. And you sit and cry. One of the people I'm reading, one of my favorite, I'm so influenced by so many people, and again, so many are Catholic. And so I got a deep appreciation. And there's a lot of problems with the Catholic Church. There's a lot of problems with the Congregational Church. There's a lot of problems with all the churches because we're just people who come to these churches. People are imperfect. But Thomas Keating, and my brother John probably knew, Thomas Keating, he was really the father of contemporary centering prayer. This wonderful Trappist monk, along with Basil Pennington, and William Menninger, these three Trappist monks really reintroduced centering prayer in the early 1980s. And it's not a new thing. We're not bringing Eastern meditation, Hinduism and Buddhism into Christianity. This was always part of the church from the very first centuries. When we look back at the church, fathers, where were the church mothers, where were they? They were there, but, it was a patriarchal culture. The church fathers talking about that interior prayer. And it's all based on the sixth chapter of Gospel of Matthew, verse 6, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. He says, when you pray, go into your room quietly, close the door, and sit in silence before God. God knows all the secrets of the heart, knows everything about you and me before we even begin. And don't have to say anything. Do it quietly, alone, in secret. Jesus teaches in many places about what prayer is. And these early church fathers in the first few centuries talked about this. And then when it became the Catholic church with Constantine, it flips from being the church of the oppressed, the poor, the disenfranchised, this deeply contemplative group who pooled their resources and shared everything with one another. Christians were known during those early years for a few centuries of working with the sick. Everyone else had abandoned them. Like you have something like coronavirus or, we have leprosy then and other diseases. Who stayed behind? It was the early Christians in those first few centuries. They would risk their lives, get sick and die, serving. Nobody did this. There were lots of other sects, Mithraism and other competing religions with this young Christianity, but they were known for this. And that's why probably when you have in the Middle Ages, you have things developing like educational institutions that grow out of like Oxford and the Sorbonne, and then later the Ivy League schools here. They grow out of the monastic tradition, and hospitals grow out of that, and education grows out of that. But it was the Christians. Something was lost, really lost for many centuries, from that 4th century to the Reformation to the Enlightenment. There was this great contemplative tradition that people would experience God deeply within. Doesn't mean there weren't problems. There were plenty of problems, all kinds of issues, bubonic plague, wars of all kinds, yes. But they knew what this interior life was about. With the Reformation, Enlightenment, it's all about ration, reason, analytical mind, stuff we have in education, the stuff we have in science, all important, still important. But we lost the contemplative tradition of going within and sitting in the presence of God. So Thomas Keating brought this kind of centering prayer back to us about 35, 40 years ago. And I started getting into, I remember tangentially, I'd pull those books off the shelf when I was in graduate school and looking at them. And they started to speak to me at one point. Because I'm thinking, here I'm doing, I'm in ministry because I'm really deeply concerned about social justice issues. And Catherine and I worked on the nuclear freeze movement back in 1980, early 80s. And then I worked and I was a chaplain at Walpole, one of the worst maximum security prisons in the country for a year. And then I was the first one at the Charles River Psychiatric Center to have a chaplain at that psychiatric center for 2 years. And it was a wonderful man who ran it with a psychiatrist, Sam Rothman. He was Jewish, but he wanted, Christian chaplains to come. And it was me and another woman, a friend of mine. We were the first chaplains to have at that psychiatric center. But all those kinds of things, working with West Suburban Elderly Service in Boston, delivering food packages to elderly people, taking them to kidney dialysis, just sitting with them, talking. I'm in the Jewish section. I'm in Roxbury, the black section. I'm in the Italian section. It's very Balkanized in Boston, if you know Boston. And meeting all these people. So, but I want, those are all external things, and they're good things. But I think one of the problems with mainline progressive Christianity, particularly in the Protestant, we don't have that deep inward contemplative side to be that we all need to have that experience of God, so we can go out and do good works, loving, compassionate works in the world. Well, otherwise, we'll burn out and we'll get angry. We'll burn out because we're doing it from a place called ego, our self-centered. So we got to do from a place in the heart where God is, not from the ego. So we got to get beyond ourselves, and prayer helps us to do that, to go beyond. So Thomas Keating, such an interesting guy. You know, he was born in 1923, prominent family in New York City. One of those people I could relate to since I've been in the prep school world. You know, his dad was a president of a major law firm in New York City, and they had a huge house on Long Island they go to in the summer out in the Hamptons, you know, where all the celebrities live now. And so he grew up in privilege. He went to the Buckley School in New York, Manhattan. Then he went to Deerfield, one of the best prep schools in the country. And then he went to Yale. But his dad was a Catholic who didn't go to church. His mom was a Protestant. It wasn't a churchy type upbringing. But he, you know, but the education was important. But at the age of 5, he almost died, and he heard the nurses and doctors talking about he might not make it. And being, you know, kind of tangentially Catholic, because his dad, he thought, well, if I can survive at the 5-year-old, I'll become a priest, God, when I'm 21. Sure enough, but then he would get up early in the morning. His family didn't go to mass or anything, or his church. He would go on his own to mass. He just felt an inward calling at this young age, coming out of this prominent family and he'd go to mass. And then eventually, you know, at Yale, he had a deep mystical experience in the Yale chapel at 21, and he gave himself to God, and he was just deeply attracted to the monastic tradition, and he wanted something really austere. And so he goes, becomes a Trappist monk, the most austere form of Christianity, which grows out of Benedictine tradition in the 6th century, and then in the Middle Ages, it's the Cistercians, and you keep having to update it, and because everything over time, things get lax, and you got to, like, we have to update what the church is today, what the congregational church is doing, what we're doing in general. We have to rethink it always. So they always had to rethink them. But anyhow, he goes in and becomes this. But his parents never accepted it. They wanted him to become a lawyer. They wanted him to take over the law firm. But didn't speak to him. He felt an inward calling of God, and he becomes this major abbot, very strict. But then he has an awakening in the 60s. And becomes one of the leading people for interfaith dialogue. And you can see him, you know, he died a few years ago at 95, 2 years ago, with the Dalai Lama. I mean, coming into the Christian monastery, he had Buddhist monks, he had Sufi mystics from the Islamic tradition, he had Hindu swamis, and bringing all these people into that interfaith dialogue, all having a similar experience through meditation, prayer, and contemplation about the transcendent God and the immanent God. God is beyond us, beyond our comprehension, but God is also imminent in the world in a deeply intimate way in my life, in your life, right around us and right within us. So God is right here. What the Muslims say in the Quran, that's closer than your jugular vein or closer than your breath, God is right there. So this imminence as well as transcendence, we need that kind of experience. We all need that. I think people, this is why a lot of people today say they're not religious, but they're spiritual, and they're practicing forms of yoga and meditation and Christian contemplation, because they know there's something missing. There's a lot of noise in the world out there. There's a lot of noise coming through the TVs and the radios and the different media channel. You know, kids have so many things from Instagram and all this other stuff, Twitter, and it's bombarded. But while we're taking all that in, why not? You got to clear it away, clear some space in here, and listen. And centering prayer is not about, we have intercessory prayer, we have the pastoral prayer, we'll use words, we'll pray for people. That's one type of prayer. But the centering prayer is about being quiet and listening to know how much that God loves every one of us unconditionally. It's very different than the kind of socio-political world we live in. You earn your way to something. No, it's not God's way. You can read the parable. Jesus talks about the wage earners. The guy works 12 hours. One guy comes in and works 1 hour. They all get paid the same, and people are complaining. That's the way God works. It's not, you don't earn. It's free grace. It's gratuitous. God gives to us freely. So we should give freely to one another. It's a free gift. That's all we have to do is open our hearts, because God is just unconditional love. And the problems in the world, the problems we see around us, the horrific things that go on. That's us. That's all of you. That's our humanness. That's us acting out of our selfishness and our ego and our greed. But that, because we have free will, God gave it to us. When we turn to God in the season, we repent, we turn around, we feel the presence. Something new is born in us. Something new awakens in us. We start to become new people. I'm not going to become perfect. I'm not into the goody two-shoes stuff. I'm not into churchianity. Sometimes church culture can be an impediment to spiritual awakening. You know, all of a sudden, it's not about external rules and laws and doctrines and creeds. It's about an inward feeling and presence of God. When you walk out here and you walk your dog and you go out to lunch and you go visit your neighbor, whatever you do, God is there. And coming to that realization, being born anew every moment, every day. Doesn't mean you're not going to get a little grumpy, a little upset, a little angry. Those things happen. But you stop, you breathe, you come aware. Wow, okay, God still loves me. I'm not perfect, but I know God is present around me everywhere. So an awakening to that, it's a daily thing, though. It needs to be practiced. It's interesting that, so what's the big things? Awakening to a more compassionate, a more loving, kind, caring way. Forgiveness, huge. Thomas Keating talked about he couldn't forgive his dad until he was almost my age. He'd been a famous monk, written 50 books, traveled the world, met with friends with the Dalai Lama and others. But he realized when he went into deep meditation, he finally went to his dad, who had plenty of money, and some of his dad's friends to get money to keep a monastery open that was folding. His dad just offered him $10,000, which was a lot of money back then, and then he didn't have enough, and he offered him $10,000 more, put him in touch with others. And he realized he hadn't forgiven his dad for not accepting the fact that he was going into this monastic life, this Christian life. And so sometimes we don't realize. So what centering prayer also brings up within us, it's like psychoanalysis, but on a deeper level, brings up what Jung calls a shadow. We all have the dark parts of ourselves that we hate, but God accepts all of them, all of our darkness, all of our, you know, the meanness, the stuff that we all have within, just surfaces and it kind of dissipates. It lessens the power of that. So he realized he could forgive his dad now, but he hadn't been able to do that. For forgiveness, it was very therapeutic for us, not just for the other, but for us as well. Holding on to something, a grudge, destroys you from within. So the way of forgiveness, the way of love, the way of compassion, these are the things that rise. These are the fruits of the Spirit. They start to rise up more and more, and we practice them. But I think we need, I'm still very committed to the world out there because there's so much suffering that I can do something about. There's so many things that don't have to happen, and because of our selfishness, greed, and ego, and self-centered living, and I'll get mine, and those people are unrelated to me. We're all interconnected. We're all part of it. But I need to be, and you need to, we all need to be grounded in something deep and know that beyond this physical world is a fundamental nature of God. God's invisible. What does it say in Hebrews? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see God. And one of the reasons, one last thing before this time of prayer, Keating says we can't see God because we are God. We are divine. We're not the God, but we are part of God's divinity. We are divine. We are children of God. We are made the image of God. We are divine. So we can't see God because we already are swimming in that sea of divinity. We have it within us. When we come to that realization, we see ourselves differently. We start to see one another differently. The world begins a different place. The kingdom that's spread before us that we can't see suddenly becomes visible to the eyes of the heart. Great poet Rainer Maria Rilke said, "Work of the eyes is done. Now go and do heart work." Spirituality is about doing heart work, soul work, spirit work. Not just seeing with these eyes or hearing with these, but hearing with the heart. Awakening to this world. So I pray that we can awaken. I'm going to ask the choir, maybe that beautiful Kyrie, maybe you could sing it three times through. And then we'll just close our eyes, listen to it, and then I'll ring the bell three times. Just listen to the sound of the bell after the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. And then we'll have silence for about five minutes. And then I'll ring it again three times at the end, okay? Does that sound good? we can just close our eyes, breathe, center ourselves in Christ, even repeat the words if we want. Let us pray the prayer which Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thy kingdom and the power and the glory forever.